God is good
all the time.
We Orthodox Christians, and when I say Orthodox, I mean we Christians who believe what Christians have always believed. We've got some peculiar beliefs. I always say that our belief in certain unbelievable things, that's our best stuff. That's our best stuff. We believe Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and brought into the world by a virgin. I've heard people say, well, if there's no virgin birth, does that really matter? Yeah, it really matters because we're giving away our best stuff. Some people say, well, the miracles, you know, you got to kind of write those off. Does it really matter that Jesus performed miracles? Yeah, it really does matter that Jesus performed miracles. It really does. Does a literal resurrection really matter? And the only response I have to that is ask me a serious question. Does it really matter that Jesus ascended into heaven? Yeah, that matters. Does it really matter that Jesus is coming back? Yeah. Because the fact that we believe Jesus is coming back means that history is going somewhere. We are not simply random accidents. Somehow victims of impersonal chance, somehow swirling about in a random cosmos. We are created in the loving image of God. And because of that, we matter. And we're going somewhere. Does it really matter if you believe in heaven and hell? Yeah, I really believe it matters. It truly, truly matters. We've got some really great stuff. And you say, well, how can you believe all of that? Well, that's the greatest part of all. You can't except by faith. You can't believe it except by faith. One of our beliefs is that we are eternal beings. You ever really think about that? I spent the day at Siteman Cancer Center today, surrounded by mortality, surrounded by a lot of people whose days were going just like everybody else's days go, until one day they got a phone call and it swept them up into a parallel universe. Somebody asked me how I was doing, and I said, you know, let's be real honest, unless you work here, nobody's doing great. Nobody's doing great, but we serve a great God. When I was there today, what I was looking at were eternal beings. We come with a shell. We come with a perishable body that has a shelf life, but that's not who we are. We are eternal beings. And one of the beliefs that Christians hold is that death simply isn't the last word for us. I love when you do funerals. I've got this piece that I added to funerals because I'm like that. But I've got a piece that I just says, we've gathered together today in a holy act of defiance. Because we Christians are a stubborn lot and we refuse to let death have the last word. Part of our belief is that death does not get the last word. Life and life eternal are the last word. So I really want to encourage you, all of you that are here tonight, those of you who join us online, the people at CM and the people at our Millstadt campus, I really want to encourage you, don't think like a mortal. Don't think like a mortal. Think like an immortal. We are eternal beings who sort of have a problem. Because sin entered the world, we're sort of born into this world already headed the wrong direction. There's an old adage from the tradition I was raised in. It says, what do you have to do to go to hell? And what a lot of people would say is bad stuff, but theologically speaking, nothing. you're already headed there. We have to do something to go to heaven. And through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the opportunity to change the trajectory of our eternity. And if you kind of look at it, that's sort of our task on earth. I mean, it'd be nice if you were, you know, kind to people too. But at the end of the day, we are in a mortal existence that lasts for so long. And the most important question we will ever ask ourselves in this existence is, what did we do with Jesus Christ? And that determines not just the quality of our lives here in time and space, but it determines where we will spend eternity. You say, man, now that you explain it that way, that sounds really, really out there. Now you're starting to get it. We Christians are just straight up out there, man. We are just out there. We believe these incredible things. And that's what makes us different than every other philosophical construct in the world and every other religion in the world. In about a month and a week and some change, we're going to be headed to Egypt and Israel. How many of you going with me? Awesome. We're going to be headed to Egypt and Israel. We're going to go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where underneath the church where they believe that Jesus' tomb was. We're going to go to the Garden Tomb, which is where we sort of hope Jesus' tomb was, because it looks like what Westerners want in a tomb site. You know, it just does. It's got a garden and everything. And it is a first century tomb. However, the proper tomb is almost certainly under the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is exactly what Westerners don't want, a tomb under a church, you know. But when we go, we're not going to visit the grave of Jesus. He isn't there. He is risen from the dead. And that's what makes us unique. We do not follow the teachings of a dead prophet. We follow a living Savior. Jesus is alive, and he gives life to us. And that life is ultimate healing. In this short series, we've concentrated on physical and emotional healing. Thank you for the feedback I've gotten of what God's done in some of your lives. Praise God for that. Certainly, both types of healing were a part of Jesus' earthly ministry, but they are temporal in nature. Every single person Jesus healed eventually died, right? Every single one of them. So I call these shelf life miracles, and the New Testament's full of shelf life miracles. And I want to be very clear, I firmly believe God still does shelf life miracles today. I believe God does miracles today. I can further say that I've prayed for thousands of people over the years to be physically and emotionally healed, and some have been healed, and some have not. How's that? I have no idea what accounts for this. Some traditions say, you know, you lack the faith, the prayer lacked the faith, the prayee lacked the faith. And what I always remind those people in those debates, you do realize we're all going to die of something, right? I don't know why one person is healed and another person isn't. I don't know why one person is instantly delivered and another person is not. I don't know. I don't know. But in my experience, the evidence is really conclusive that when we pray for people, some are healed and some are not. Conversely, I have prayed with thousands of people over the years to receive Christ. And I rejoice to say that I believe with all of my heart that those prayers for salvation and for spiritual healing are answered every single time. Every single time. So tonight I'd like to conclude by taking a look at ultimate healing, eternal healing, healing of the spirit. I want to ask ourselves, have we experienced, truly experienced, God's eternal healing? Let's get our heads around where we are. Up to a couple hundred years before Jesus, what we call Israel, and I'm just going to call it Israel-ish, because you've got Syria up here, you've got Egypt down here, you've got a desert here, you've got the old fertile crescent, Tigris, Euphrates, and all that. You've got the Middle East back here. For in the roaring BCs, you had superpowers from here. You ever notice my maps are never big enough? You have superpowers from here that are always going up and over and battling Egypt for control of the world. As I said, the ancient world is like an episode of Pinky and the Brain. Every day they try to take over the world. So it's always going back and forth, back and forth. Sometimes Egypt's weak and the Mesopotamian superpowers of the day are weak. And that's when places like Israel and Philistine and the Philistines do well. So these ites, Canaanites, Edomites do well when the superpowers are weak. So the reign of David, the reign of Solomon, somewhat with the reign of Saul, Israel was really strong, mainly because these folks were weak. So the world existed kind of here with Jerusalem and Israel sort of on the west coast. Then all of a sudden, you get to a couple hundred BC, and now there's technology in the world. They build really good roads. Have you ever, guys, ever walked on a Roman road? Those are 2,000 years old, and they're still there and in really good shape. Have you ever driven Highway 50 to Indiana? It's unbelievable how well they made roads 200 years ago. Well, all of a sudden, you get the Romans building roads. You get the Romans building infrastructure. You get the Romans not just militarily taking over the world, but having an infrastructure to support it. And now the world begins to be over here. This is sort of the new west, and it pushes east. The Romans wanted the Mediterranean. They wanted Turkey. They wanted the Mediterranean. They wanted the part of Egypt that's not a desert. They wanted Europe. So this is what the Romans want. What they really were having trouble getting is this coast. It's the east coast of the Romans, the west coast of the Mesopotamians. It's Israel. So once the Romans sort of had this ish, it's going to be really tough to maintain. They needed somebody to run it for them. Well, you had this dynasty of kings, Hasmoneans, who were over here. You have this dynasty of kings. Well, they can't really deal with them because you can't let the old king stay the king because you need a king who works for you. There's a guy named Herod. We call him Herod the Great, about 37 BC. Herod the Great, who was educated in Rome, who basically went to high school with all the emperors and all the generals. Herod the Great has a kingdom, and they put Herod in charge. So the Romans needed somebody to stabilize this. You have Herod, who's from down here. Herod, educated in Rome. They send him back home. They give him this kingdom. This is the kingdom of Herod the Great. This is what it looks like at about 10 BC. This is modern Jordan, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Salt Sea. We'll be remembering our baptisms right about here in a month and a week, those that are going with me. So this is the kingdom of Herod. If you take a look, you have this area up here, Caesarea Philippi, which is a pagan city. This is all fairly pagan. The area in Galilee is pretty religiously eclectic. In fact, up to a couple hundred years before Jesus, there's really not Jews in Galilee. Because what the Mesopotamians tended to do is when they took over an area, they would brain drain it. They would take everybody that's anybody and ship them back to their country, and then they would move colonists in. So Galilee was always sort of this very eclectic area. Then as you go down toward Jerusalem, it's firmly Jewish. Jesus isn't from down here. Jesus is from up here. In a sense, Jesus is kind of part of the wild, wild west of the Roman Empire. Galileans, fishermen, people that work with their hands, they're blue collar. They're rowdy. They do not like being dominated by anybody. They're very religiously eclectic. They're hardy. It's a very, very interesting culture. So when you think about Jerusalem, and you think about the Western Wall today, and people who are dressed in garb and things over their heads and all that, Jesus doesn't really grow up in that. You know, there's some synagogues around, but Jesus really kind of grows up in what I'd call low church. Right? You ever heard the word high church? It's where where the priests and the pastors all wear robes and vestments and all that. I've been a low church guy my whole life. I just have. In seminary, I did 2 semesters at an Episcopal parish that had a homeless shelter in downtown Atlanta. And part of what I did was lead the Episcopal services. And I had to wear all of the vestments and all of the garments and all that stuff. I did that for a whole year. And I got my evaluation, and every single Episcopal priest was in complete agreement that I would make the worst Episcopal ever. As it turns out, I didn't end up being a great Methodist either. So you know, you kind of got that going. So Jesus is kind of up there, all right? These are folks that are they're not institutionalists. They're revolting against the Romans long before it's cool. So this is Jesus's people, and I want you to get a sense of that. So when Jesus goes from up here to down here, he's honestly entering a very, very different world. Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem. So when you go to Jerusalem, how many of you have been to Israel with me at some point? Okay. You remember where we get our pictures taken and the Dome of the Rocks behind you, that iconic picture? We are here on the Mount of Olives. This is the Kidron Valley, which was deeper in Jesus's day because it essentially became a trash dump since then. And if you take a look over here, this is the city. And this is generally what we would call the old city. Now, this is the old city extends to here and out here now. But in Jesus's day, this was the temple area. And this was the city of Jerusalem. This would be the old city of David. So this is where David and Solomon and all of them would have lived in this little sliver. Temple is huge. Herod the Great, after he, you know, maybe had his wife and most of his family killed, felt really bad about it, and he thought, how can I get feeling better about myself? I know, I'll build a temple. So he tears down Solomon's temple, takes it all the way to the ground, which is why there's no evidence of Solomon's temple today, because Herod absolutely took it all the way to the ground, and then he built this incredible temple. This is what exists in the time of Jesus. This would be Jesus's temple. Now, what sits on that? The Dome of the Rock. What this essentially was, you got to remember, Jerusalem sits on a mountain. So what Herod did, Herod was nuts, but he was genius. What Herod did was basically build walls all around the mountain, right, that are all the same height, and then he fills it all in, and he makes all of this flat. Now you got a flat surface, and you build stuff on it. So when we look at our text today, this is the Jerusalem that we are in. This would be the palace. This would be Herod's palace. This is where we would call lower middle class neighborhood, working class neighborhood. This is where the rich folk live. This is where you did business, Angora in that sense. So let's look at our text. Jesus had been at the temple. It's Passover. And Jesus got mad. You know the commercials about he gets us where Jesus never gets mad? Yeah. Really well done commercials. Not always factual. Jesus had been at the temple. It's Passover. And Jesus lost it. He got angry. He makes a homemade whip out of ropes. And he drives out the dishonest sellers and their goods. And the dishonest money changers with a whip. Is the problem that they were selling things? No. No. The whole system was set up where you had to sell things. The problem was they were cheating people. The money changers were not offering fair rates. The sellers were exploiting pilgrims. And a lot of them poor folks, like Mary and Joseph. Poor folks. How do we know they were poor? Because when they dedicated Jesus, they brought the poor person's offering to the temple, not the rich person's offering to the temple. Jesus drives everybody out. He says, "You don't turn my father's house into a marketplace, den of thieves, marketplace, bad, dishonest commerce." And then in the jagged events that follow, a lot of people believe that Jesus was a Messiah because they were looking for that kind of Messiah. They were looking for somebody that would turn over the tables and drive out all the crooks and get to the Romans as quickly as possible. But John notes, but Jesus didn't trust them. He didn't trust them. And then night came. Verse 3. There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. And after dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. "Rabbi," he said, "we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you." How many of you have been watching The Chosen? Try to get some of that out of your mind, okay? Try to get some of it out of your mind. Keep some of it in your mind, but try to get some of it out. Nicodemus is important. He's enfranchised. He's devout. He's so establishment that he can't afford to be seen with a controversial figure like Jesus of Nazareth who just wrecked the temple. All right? So he can't afford to be seen with Jesus. He comes to Jesus after dark. He does not come with an articulated question. He seems to have the best plan in the world. Encounter Jesus and see what happens. I love that. I want to suggest that's still a good plan. Just encounter Jesus, see what happens. You don't have to bring an agenda. Just encounter him, see what happens. Nicodemus begins by acknowledging that Jesus was sent by God to teach the people. He said, "Your miracles prove that." So I think what we have established here is that Nicodemus is no enemy of Jesus. He's not a double agent. He's not a spy. He does not have mal intent. And at that point, Jesus kind of goes, okay, not an enemy. Jesus takes over. Jesus replies, "I tell you the truth, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." "What do you mean?" said Nicodemus. Actually, it says exclaimed. Caught him off guard. "How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again?" If I was Jesus, I'd say, "Nicodemus, you're like boring on steroids, man. You have no imagination at all." But he's a literalist. You know, the fact that Nicodemus sought out Jesus indicated there was something in Nicodemus who had everything that needed healing. Did you know even people who appear to have everything still need healing? Did you know the most together person you think you know still has hurts, still has challenges, still has things going on in their life? Nicodemus needed healing. One of the things that Jesus consistently does in John particularly is he looks into people's hearts. Jesus looks into our hearts and he sees beyond May I quote the Beatles, the mask that we keep in a jar by the door? He sees beyond that. He sees into the heart. And so now Jesus looks in. I think it's important to know that Jesus knows your heart tonight. I think it's important to know that he knows the pain, perhaps that you've hidden so well. He knows the hurt that threatens to define you. He knows your infirmities, your fears, your addictions, your doubts. What I love about this encounter is Jesus is able to answer the questions Nicodemus doesn't even know to ask. There's no chit-chat here. Nicodemus has a spiritual problem. He had checked all the religious boxes and something was still missing. And Jesus gets right at it. If you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. The metaphor of the second verse, of the second birth, certainly confounds Nicodemus, but I still think that's Jesus' message to us today. You must be born again. You see, Christianity isn't out there to make us, 69% better than we were before, or 46% improved. Christianity isn't out there to somehow make us a better person. It's going to, but that's not the fundamental essence of it. Christianity, the message of Christianity is not try harder. The message of Christianity is be born again. You know, we can't get to God by trying harder. And that's where religion always fails. What does religion always say? Try harder and do better. Right? Try harder and do better. And you say, well, I'm trying as hard as I can. I'm doing the best I can. Yeah, but lift one foot and try harder and do better. Now, stick $100 in the offering plate and try harder and do better. Now, read your Bible for 20 minutes a day and try harder and do better. Guys, that's not the message. Those are all perfectly good things to do. But it's not the message. The message is be born again. We can't get to God in our own strength. We can't be moral enough or good enough or disciplined enough for us to be made right with God and have our sins forgiven. Will take a complete transformation of the very essence of us, the way we think. Some of you have desired your whole life to be whatever you think a good Christian is, but you fail time and time again. And that's the problem. And that's what Nicodemus didn't know he was asking. Jesus, I've checked all the boxes of religion. Why am I still sick in my soul? And Jesus said, you must be born again. Jesus replied, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind, but can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. There are certain things in Christianity that are just holy mysteries. And if you're going to be a committed Christian, I think one of the first things you have to do is realize you're not going to get your head around everything. You're just not going to get your head around everything. Do you guys remember back when they had Quicken? Do they still have Quicken? I remember back in those days, I used to do my checkbook on Quicken. And to say I'm not precise would be one of the great understatements of our time. So I would do my checkbooks, and then it would say at the end of the month, you would hit a button that said reconcile, right? And I would always be off usually $200 to $600, okay? And it would say, do you want to correct this? Which means you got to go in and fix stuff. Or do you want to just reconcile? Reconcile. And you know what? That's kind of how it worked. When it comes to Christianity, you're not going to be able to reconcile things down to the penny. You're just going to have to adjust. And there's some things you're just going to have to make peace with. You may not, your mind may not understand every single thing about Christianity. And when you can't reconcile to the penny, you're just going to have to adjust. And really, Jesus is speaking metaphorically here. And the reason you speak metaphorically is because it's not a math problem. You don't have to use metaphors for math problems. Nobody has to use a metaphor to say 2 + 2 = 4. You got to use a metaphor to understand spiritual renewal. Born of water, human birth, born of the Spirit, spiritual birth. So what Jesus is saying, you got to be physically born, spiritually born to be made right with God. But now for the kicker, you can't think your way into understanding this. You believe your way into it. And a lot of people have a lot of trouble here because they want to think their way into everything. I will accept Jesus when I can reconcile this all to the penny. You're not going to be able to do it. You're just going to have to hit that adjust button. You got to believe your way into Christianity. No matter how much work you do, at some point, you're going to stand on the precipice of faith, and you're going to have to decide whether or not to take a flying leap. And if you don't, your eternal trajectory stays what you were born into. And if you do, it changes everything. You must be born again. Nicodemus said in verse 9, how are these things possible? And Jesus reminds us that God is sovereign. The ways of God are above human understandings. I've studied the Bible my whole life, and there's a lot of things in there I just have to accept by faith. And I know accepting things by faith for some of you is a daunting ask. And what I want to share with you tonight is we're not going to get everything figured out. Why are some people healed and some people aren't? I can't reconcile. I'm going to have to adjust. But why would we possibly think we could figure the ways of God out? How can the mortal, sinful, and finite possibly expect to wrap our heads around the immortal, holy, and infinite? It's not a reasonable expectation. What's possible with God will always seem impossible to us. And the sooner we make peace with that, I think the better off we'll be. I always drive everyone crazy who like to argue theology. You kind of got these two camps these days. You got the Reformed camp. You kind of got the Arminian or the Wesley camp. You kind of got Calvin over here and Wesley and Du Bois over here. And you know, you got all these debates going on. And I hate to say this, but they don't interest me a lot. Stuff that interests me is like baseball stuff interests me a lot. Debates around that don't interest me that much. And I'll tell you why. Because I'm never going to completely figure thing out. Yeah, I'm on the Wesleyan side. You know, I mean, you know, that's where I'm going to park. But I'm going to tell you this. When I look at the biblical background and the biblical support of both of those camps, the reason they're both so strong is because there's plenty of scripture to support both positions. And so everybody wants me to pick a side. Okay, if I got to pick, I'll be a Wesleyan. Right? I mean, Wesley's clearly more fun than Calvin. And so I'll be a Wesleyan if I got to pick. But who's to say they're both not right? Why would an infinite God be limited by systematic theology or by my ability to logically line things up? I look at so many things people argue about, and I always think, God's infinite, I'm finite. I bet you they're both right. I just don't understand it. I can't reconcile everything. There are times I just have to adjust. But what I know is that God is God, and that God is love, and that God loves us and there's a plan for our lives. I know those things. So I'm not going to get in the weeds on this, and I apologize if that disappoints you. But I truly believe in the majesty and the infinity and the holiness of God. I truly believe that. Jesus replied, "You're a respected leader, and you don't understand these things? I assure you, we'll tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things?" Jesus is pushing beyond the position, power, and intellect of this man. And he's encouraging him to launch out in faith. And for some people, the more position, power, and intellect they have, the more difficult it is for them to launch out in faith. The more difficult it is for them to take a flying leap of faith. Faith is believing that Jesus is who he says he is and that he can do what he says he can do, even if you don't understand it. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, stop overthinking all this and just have some faith. Can I give a word that's probably going to land to some of you tonight? Stop overthinking all of this. Stop overthinking all of this. And have some faith. And if you can't believe me, Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, if you can't believe me, you don't have a chance of seeing the kingdom of God, even if it's in plain view. We might now ask, believe what? And now Jesus offers the clearest presentation of the gospel in the entire Bible. John 3, 16 and 17. It's brilliant. But a lot of times we just pull them out of their context. This is the context of John 3, 16 and 17. And I do want to warn you, if you get kind of caught up in a theological construct or you're reading people and their argument theologically is made by just pulling a bunch of scriptures out of context and kind of pushing them all together, be very suspect of that. Be very suspect of that. You can't do theology like McDonald's used to make chicken nuggets in the 80s. You can't just take the parts of the chicken no one will eat, season them, deep fry them, and hope people use ketchup. You just can't do theology like that, all right? You can't do theology like that. So we want some context here. So let's take a quick look at these two incredible verses. The first verse changed my life, John 3:16, and the second verse has defined my ministry. Let me share it with you. We're going to do this in King James, if that's okay. I still like King James on some stuff. For God so loved the world. In the New Testament, the concept of world means everyone who stands in opposition to God. It's kind of like Ecclesiastes, which you'll be reading, those of you reading the Bible through with us. In Ecclesiastes, when it says under the sun, it kind of means apart from God. The world is those who stand in opposition to God. The idea is that God loves even those who stand against him. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. It doesn't matter how many mistakes you've made in your life. God loves you. It doesn't matter how many promises you've broken or people you've hurt or how many times you've fallen. God loves you. It doesn't matter how damaged, addicted, messed up, or lost you may feel. God loves you. You're loved by God, and you're just going to have to get used to it. You say, well, no one else loves me when I don't perform up to their standards. Oh, God's got standards. But his love for you is not based upon you meeting them. You're loved unconditionally. Now, I really like this. God accepts us as we are, but God loves us too much to leave us that way. I'll tell you that. But you are loved. That he gave his only begotten son. Love involves sacrifice. I have learned so much about loving Melissa in this journey through cancer that I never would have learned otherwise. I've been married 40 years, and I think I'm just now learning what love is in so many ways. Love involves sacrifice. Genesis tells the story of Abraham finally being blessed with a son and an heir. God's promise had come to pass after a mighty long time, and this unparalleled, troubling move. God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. He took the boy, placed him on an altar. He raised a knife to sever the very blood of the promise. At the last moment, an angel grabs his arm. Isaac's saved. Animal sacrifice is provided. I'm convinced Isaac was never in any danger. But salvation history certainly was. Do you know the spot they think that happened is the exact same location where they think Jesus was buried and crucified? The Church of the Holy Sepulchre not only recounts Jesus' burial and resurrection, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre also recounts Abraham and Isaac in what they call the binding. God saved Isaac because Abraham was obedient. Ironically, God was in the exact same situation that Abraham was. He was going to have to sacrifice his son for the sons of the world. But there was no angel to grab his hand. There was just a cross. And Jesus took on the sin of the world on a cross at Calvary. And God's heart was broken. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God gave his son so sin-sick people like you and me may experience eternal healing and salvation. That whosoever believeth in him, there's a double ring to believeth. It's not just to believe, which is punctiliar. It's durative in nature. It starts at a certain point, but you got to keep doing it. Being a Christian isn't something you did. It's not a prayer you prayed. It's something you are. That prayer may have initiated that journey, but it's believeth. He that believeth keeps on believing. Belief is not a construction of human hands to create a false god. That's what the atheists say. Belief is a construction of God's hands that creates a true human. Belief is not something we make. Belief is something that makes us. Belief is not something we hold on to when times are rough. Belief is something that holds on to us when times are rough. Shall have eternal life. We are eternal beings. But this eternal life is eternal life with God. When someone says, Jesus saved my soul, it means the eternal part of us has been redirected from infinity apart from God to infinity in the presence of God. Salvation is a rebirth of the born, shifting the eternal destination of our souls from death to life, from hell to heaven. Shall have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. There's no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. The unconditional love of God does not produce theological universalism. Just because God loves you doesn't mean that we do not need to receive Jesus. It means that we all have an equal opportunity to receive Jesus. We are loved unconditionally, but we are saved conditionally based on what we do with Jesus Christ. Jesus does not bring condemnation to the world because condemnation was already on us. Sin brings condemnation. Jesus brings the opportunity for salvation. And the doctrine of what we call justification states that we are made right with God through the merits of Jesus Christ, not by our own works. We can't be good enough for God. We are made right with God through the work of Christ. We're not eternally damned because we are bad, and we're not eternally saved because we're good. That's what people think who do not know the Bible and do not know God. The Bible teaches we're damned because we were born into sin and summarily rejected the salvation offered through Christ. And we're saved because we believe and receive the work of Christ. Methodist founder John Wesley, did I mention I lean that way? Methodist founder John Wesley wrote that we are all made right with God through faith and not our own goodness is a doctrine filled with much comfort. Aren't you glad your salvation is based on God's grip on you and not your grip on God? Man, I am. Did I mention I lean Wesleyan? We're not saved because of what we've done. And we're not damned because of what we've done. We're saved because of what Jesus has done. And we're damned if we reject it. We are not saved because we are good. Because at our best, we can only be good some of the time. We're saved because God is good. And God is good all the time. The ultimate healing is not physical healing. It's not deliverance or even someone being raised from the dead, as impressive as that is. The ultimate healing is a human heart eternally made right with God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is straight down the middle Christian orthodoxy. God said it, I believe it, and it's so. So why don't we participate in a prayer for ultimate healing? If you've never asked Jesus to come into your life, this would be a great place to begin. Maybe some of you have been in church your whole life, and you've always wondered why it doesn't seem to click, because you've punched all the boxes, you even framed your confirmation certificate. It clicks when we're born again. It clicks when we initiate this process of accepting what Christ has done. So let's pray this prayer together. Thank you, God, for your infinite love. Thank you for the gift of Jesus. I believe, I repent of my sin, and I receive Jesus. Thank you that I will not perish, but will live with you eternally. In Jesus' strong name, amen. Look at me and say, I've been born again. I have been born again. The Bible says we confess with our mouth unto salvation. You say, Shane, this makes no sense at all. And my response is exactly, that's why it's our best stuff. It's our best stuff. Right here, right now. We're going to have an opportunity for a response to Jesus as we close. We brought a horse trough in. I stuck my hand in it. It's the only warm water we've had in the 25 years I've been here. We've got a baptism scheduled for this evening. When we're done with that, we're going to remember a baptism formally. But we're going to invite anybody that maybe received Christ tonight that hasn't already been baptized. We're going to invite you to come on up. Let Reverend Carmen know. We'll just baptize you tonight. If you want to remember your baptism, we're going to invite you to come up, put your hands in the water. If you want to climb in the water, just wait till everybody's got their hands out. Well, there's a donkey right under there. It's all good. Almighty God, we pray your blessing upon this gift of water and all who receive it. Wash away their sin and clothe them in righteousness. They may become everything you've created them to be. In Jesus' name, amen. In addition to remembering your baptism or maybe being baptized for the first time, we're going to open the altar if you'd just like to take your need to God. We got some prayer stations where people are going to be over on the sides, And in the back, they'd love to pray with you for physical, emotional healing, spiritual healing. They'd love to pray with you. We've got communion elements over here. Dear God, we pray your blessing upon these gifts of bread and wine. Make them for us the body and blood of Christ, that we might be Christ's body and his world redeemed by his blood. In Jesus' name, amen. We invite you to take of the elements over here. We've got people that'll serve you. And then finally, we're just going to invite you to worship. As has been the case with these healing services, if you need to go, go. Don't feel bad about that. If you've got things you need to roll, roll. But if you need to stay, stay. There are times God's moving, and we should never take those times for granted. There are windows. The whole New Testament's full of windows. They usually occur when Jesus walks by. There's a window, and then it's gone. Maybe God's moving in your heart tonight. This is a window. Respond to God. And just worship as long as you want. At some point, we'll close the service. If you just still want to stay here and spend some more time with God, I invite you to do that. If we'll stay here all week, we'll send somebody to dust you on Friday. But just take care of whatever you need to take care of with God. I've had a long day today. There's better places to spend your day than at Siteman Cancer Center, as wonderful as those people are. I've thought a lot about life and death. I've thought a lot about life eternal. What I want you to hear is that I believe. Melissa believes. Our faith is based in the promises of Christ. Do we pray for physical healing? Of course we do. Of course we do. But our faith is not in the fact that all of our prayers are answered to our liking. Our faith is based in who Christ is. And we've been eternally healed. We will spend eternity with our Father, dancing before the throne, singing songs as I am. That's incredibly good news. And it's uniquely Christian news. It's all ours. This is our stuff. And I have found over the past few months, this stuff isn't something I've held on to. It's something that's held on to me. And it's got me. And it's got Melissa. And it's never going to let us go. Almighty God, may your Holy Spirit fall upon this place. For those that need a physical touch, may your Spirit fall upon them. For those that need a touch of their emotions, may your Spirit fall upon them. For those that may have invited Jesus to come into their lives, who are beginning to understand that religion at its essence is blind adherence to a preconceived set of notions, but Christianity is a living relationship with an omnipotent God made possible through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. We celebrate that. And we celebrate that it's eternal, just as you are eternal. So be with us. Be with us as we respond, as you would have us, in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing. Go where the Spirit takes you.